much as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting a crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city. Nor can they prove any of the things of which they accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of my fathers, believing in all which is written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a tumult or with a multitude. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they find any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it was for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lystras the commander has come down, I will make my decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide or visit for him. Would you pray with me? Father, we come this morning and we ask that you'd open this text to us. We ask, God, that you would speak, Lord, your word into our lives. God, we pray that we might have understanding of Lord Paul and the life that he lived. And God, the example that he left us. A man that went through great suffering, Lord. A man that was in your will in the midst of suffering. A man that experienced imprisonment. And, Lord, a man that experienced great, Lord, persecution. But a man that writes in his epistles so freely of your love, of your grace, of your faithfulness and of your mercy, of your strength and of your power in his life. And Lord, for so many of us this morning, we are in places of a lesser degree of suffering. But Lord, I don't know that we could write or speak today of your love and your mercy. That joy would flow from our being, Lord, as we speak of you. But Lord, we struggle. We battle. And Lord, I pray this morning that you would do a revival in our hearts. A work in our lives. And that you'd open us up and you'd allow us to see your word for what it is, to see you for who you are. And God, I pray that when people, Lord, come against us in persecution, Lord, when we go through suffering, that we might respond properly. We might respond, Lord, in your spirit. Lord, we thank you and just commit, Lord, this time to you and pray that you would minister. We open ourselves, I open myself to you, Lord, asking that you would have your hand. And you would move your hand in the way you want to. You'd lead this message and you'd direct it. And Lord, you'd speak, Lord, even if it's something, Lord, that I haven't prepared for, something that I haven't planned on sharing. But God, you would direct us and lead us. And you'd speak to your people. And we thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Paul was taken by night, delivered to Caesarea. Pretty nice place, to be honest. Caesarea by the sea, for those of you that have been to Israel with us, you've been there. On the coast of the Mediterranean, what a place. The sea breeze. He's in a Roman city. And in this Roman city, which is a beautiful city in Paul's day, a city with stadiums, as we would know them, and a city with running water, actually a place where there would be running water into homes. Roman cities were amazing of Paul's day. a city with a man-made harbor, a city with just an incredible, incredible palace. And that's where Paul was. He was in the palace of Herod the Great. He was there in the palace being kept under guard, under what we might call a rest, but it was in a place where it was beautiful. In fact, this very palace that Paul was in had a fish pond, a courtyard. I'm not saying Paul was cruising the fish pond or fishing it or hanging out in the courtyard, but this is where he was. Rescued truly by the hand of God through the vehicle of the Romans. We come to Paul's first real trial. We've seen an informal trial there in chapter 23. Now we see a formal trial. But what we find here in this text is what to do when people come against you. And that's the title of the message. What do you do when people come against you? A lot of misunderstanding happens as you become a believer, as you begin to follow the Lord. People don't understand. Why are you doing this? Why are you choosing this? Why are you going this direction in life? Why are you spending your time at church? What do you care about, you know, Africa? Why is it that you're concerned about studying the Bible? And there's a lot of misunderstanding that happens, especially within friends and family and those that we know. And it's very difficult many times, and very natural for us to get on the defensive. Very natural for us to begin to, you know, defend ourselves and begin to speak and to say, well, I'm doing this because of this and this, and, you know, or to get upset. To get upset at people. You don't understand, you know, because you're, you know, dead in sins, and, you know, and then we can go off on someone and, you know, and we think I preached the gospel to them. In reality, he didn't really preach the gospel to them. You just defended your case. Paul was misunderstood. Completely by the Jews, Paul was misunderstood. They considered Paul as a heretic, one that would spread false doctrine. But in reality, Paul loved the Jews and loved the God of the Jews and followed him wholeheartedly. And Paul happened to be one of those that the Lord opened his eyes and showed him who Christ was. And he saw the Lord for who he was. And Paul here has been falsely accused. Paul has been really arrested, in a sense, falsely arrested. And it's so important for us to understand what happens, what's going on in Paul's heart and mind. And for us, as we come against persecution and we come against people that are coming against us, that we might know how to properly respond to them, how to deal with them. I want to read to you what Jesus said in John chapter 15. Now, Jesus is about to go to the cross and he's trying to prepare his disciples for what's to come. The church age. What it's going to be like to be a Christian. What's going to happen to them. How they're going to be misunderstood. In John chapter 15, I'm going to read from verses 18 through 21. 18 through 21. Actually, let me pick it up in verse 16. Jesus speaking, John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear much fruit, and that that fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. These things I commanded you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my words, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." The whole point Jesus is making here is you're going to be misunderstood, you're going to be persecuted by the world. They won't understand you. Why? Because they don't know me. Church, realize that people are not going to understand why you do what you do as a believer, because they don't understand the Lord. Because they don't know the Lord. You might make decisions of spending your money and investing it into supporting a missionary. And people might persecute you, for family members, people that might know you might question you on that. Why you don't have a new car, but you are going to, you know, pay for someone else to live. And again, in their worldly perspective of how they might see that. Why would you give a tenth to the church? Why would you do that? You're struggling in your own finances. And on they might go. Let's say someone has a heart for missions. I want to go. I want to save my money up, and I want to go to the mission field, and I want to serve. And people, you know, they say, why would you do that? Look at all the needs around you here, you know, in our own city, in our own state, you know, in our own country. Why do you have to go off? Why do you have to do this? And, well, why would you do that? And, you know, what are you going to do? You explain to them the Great Commission. Well, Jesus said. And they think, well, you're crazy. Something's wrong with you. You know, you're a religious fanatic. Why do you go to Bible study in the middle of the week? Isn't Sunday morning good enough for you? And why is it that you stay at church until 3 in the afternoon? You know, why? Why do you do the things that you do? Oh, why in your right mind would you take a class on top of all the other things you do at night in a school that's not really accredited? Why would you? What? Why? You know, people misunderstand. You know, I've had people misunderstand us, you know, because someone takes a Bible school class that's not accredited, and, you know, we offer that kind of a school, that there are people that think, well, people at Saving Grace or people in the church, they're against, you know, degrees. We think degrees are of the devil, you know, and they're not of God. And, you know, and so someone now believes that and begins to tell others, yeah, those guys at Saving Grace, they think degrees are carnal. And, you know, nowhere did anyone say that. Definitely not any of the pastors. That's not our view at all. It's far from our view, but misunderstood. Why? Because we do something a certain way. Because we're going a certain direction. Oh, if you aren't a missionary, you know, you're looked down at if you go to Saving Grace. Now, where did someone come up with that? Well, because we have a lot of missionaries. We talk about missions, and we're into the things that God's doing. But in no way did anyone say that, nor is that someone's view. At least it's not my view. And, oh, yeah, Pastor Trent, you know, and I'm always, you know, I'm the target on the bullseye, you know. Excuse me, the bullseye on the target. You know, we're all the target. We're the church, but I'm the bullseye. You know, it's always Pastor Trent said this and Pastor Trent. How many times I've been misunderstood? People have come up with ideas that I think, what? I mean, that is contrary. That is opposite of what I believe. Oh, but they're convinced in their mind that's what I believe and that's what I teach. I ask them, you know, could you give me one of all my teachings are taped? Could you want to get one of the teaching tapes? And you want to show me where I said that. Oh, you said it. I heard you. Misunderstanding. And it's so easy to get defensive. It's so easy to draw back, you know, and to get ready to fight and get that fighting mentality. And you start arguing. But, you know, we learned so much from Paul. Jesus warned us. He says, the servant isn't greater than his master. If they persecuted me, if they misunderstood me, they're going to misunderstand you. Realize, Jesus Christ was crucified because people misunderstood him. Here he is, Jesus Christ, this man of gentleness, this man of love and compassion, this man that's amongst the villagers, touching them and ministering to them and teaching them, this man that's healing, this man that has compassion on a family that lost their brother, and he raises them from the dead. And it says, and Jesus was there weeping. And here's a man accused of insurrection, a man accused of rebellion, a man accused of trying to overthrow the government. In fact, in John chapter 6, it's there recorded where Jesus It says, and they wanted to make him king, and it says, and he hid from them. Oh, he says he's above Caesar. He says he's the king. He wants to overthrow. He wants to rule. And the reality is Jesus hid from him. Jesus did the opposite of what he was accused at his trial. He teaches that you should not pay taxes to Caesar. The very opposite of what Jesus taught. Thank God it's recorded for us. And they came to him trying to trap him, and they asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. After he pulls out one of the coins, he says, let me see the coins. He says, whose inscription is on here? Caesar's. And give Caesar what is his. And render to God what is God's. But he was accused. Falsely accused. People came against him. And ultimately, it brought him to his crucifixion. And the servants aren't greater than the master. If they misunderstood and they persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. And that's what Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for there in John chapter 15. And here as we come to our text, this is where Paul is. Paul is in a place where again, once again, he's misunderstood by the Jewish people, the people that he says when he writes Romans. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says if it was possible, he'd be willing to give up his own salvation to see the salvation of Israel. A man that's got a heart for his people, but those very people are the ones that are accusing him and misunderstanding him. Here's Paul. He comes to Jerusalem with an offering for the people of Israel. He comes there because there's a financial problem. There was famine and poverty, and he comes to Jerusalem to help. He comes as a Jew. He comes there, and he's there being purified and purifying others in the temple. He's paid their expenses. And he's there in the temple, and he's pulled out of the temple, falsely accused for bringing Gentiles into the temple, which he didn't do, almost killed. And it was there on the Temple Mount, on the steps there, to the Fortress Antonio, where he pleaded with the commander, let me speak to the people. The people that want to kill me because they misunderstand me. Let me speak to them. So he begins his message there in chapter 22 of Acts. And we've looked at it, and he's there. And he's sharing his defense, and he's sharing his testimony and how he was in Jerusalem and how the Lord spoke to him and how the Lord appeared to him on the road and all the things. And how God has called him to go to the Gentiles, because that's what he was really misunderstood about, the issue of Gentiles. And it was there that then he was taken in because they rioted once again. And now he's under arrest and he's going through a series of trials and continual misunderstanding. What do you do? What do you do when someone comes against you? What do you do? Well, I think Paul is a wonderful example for us, and let's take a look at what he did. It says in verse 1 here, now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain order named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. So here they are coming against Paul. Interesting, this shows us immediately how important Paul was to have him dealt with by the Jewish people. You have the high priest going to Caesarea. You've got the elders going to Caesarea. And they hire a professional orator to give the defense before the governor. They're going to stand before the governor of Caesarea. Now realize, he's not just the governor of Caesarea. He lives in Caesarea. He's the governor of the Jews. He's the Roman governor that was put in place to keep peace in Israel. His main job was to keep peace in Israel, to make sure that there was no rebellions, no riots, no trouble being caused there. And so they bring down these men to Caesarea. It's interesting, as you study the way Rome would do their court proceedings, They would have first, the accusers would come and they'd have a private meeting with the governor. And that's what verse 1 probably is about. It's a private meeting here. You can't tell that by just reading through it casually. But as you study and understand the way Luke's putting his narrative together, it's not this detailed account, but he's summarizing. They came down and they gave evidence, it says, to the governor against Paul. And then you would go into the public set of hearing, and that's what verse 2 starts with. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." So he begins to start off. Here comes the professional order, if you would, the lawyer in the room. He's going to make his opening arguments. And he starts off with not just the judge, but the governor. The one that has the power to do whatever he wants. Now, he's representing the Jews. It's unknown if Tertullus was a Jew or not. Most scholars believe he was. Some have doubts about it. Doesn't really matter. He's there to represent the Jews. He starts off by saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." He's saying, "You are such a great governor. We are so, the Jews, we are joyed. We have great joy in your leadership." If you study a little bit about Roman history at this time and you study a little bit of the Jewish writings, you realize it absolutely is a lie. There was no great joy that the Romans had come in and oppressed the Jews and had governed their country. But again, this is what you do in your opening arguments in a Roman courtroom. And so he's lying through his teeth. He says that we have great peace and prosperity, which the reality is it's not true. In fact, at the end of the chapter, we won't get there today, but we're going to see that Felix, the governor, is taken out and Festus is brought in. And the reason is, Luke doesn't record it, but we know from history, the reason is because Felix is going to be put on trial before the Caesar for some of the wrong dealings he had there with the Jews and with the Samaritans in Israel. It wasn't a sweet time. It wasn't a time of peace. And so he says, going on, verse 3, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thanksgiving." And again, and I think one of the commentators said, what a nauseating introduction this is, if you're Felix. "Oh, we're so thankful for you. Nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you any further." Thank you. Verse 4, "I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us." Verse 5, "For we have found this man a plague." Now, there's going to be three main accusations, and I think you need to catch these. First accusation, a creator of dissensions among the Jews throughout the world. First accusation brought against Paul. Secondly, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And thirdly, he even tried to profane the temple. So three main accusations that are brought against the Apostle Paul here. He's going to catch those because he's going to have to refute those in a minute. And I want us to see that in his defense and the way he goes about defending himself. But first and foremost, back to verse 5, it says, "We found this man a plague." That's the blanket statement you'd make about, or they made about Paul. He's a plague. He's a plague. And he is one that has caused dissension. So the first one is that he has caused dissension or problems, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, this was the problem the Jews had with Paul, that he went out into the world, the Roman Empire. Again, that would be the world of Paul's day. He went out into the Roman Empire and he preached the gospel. And he did that and he started, and we saw that in Acts, with the Jews. He'd go into the synagogues, and in the synagogues, he would cause some trouble. because he'd bring in the gospel and he would get people would begin to see it as he'd go through the Word of God, the Old Testament, and show them Jesus Christ the Messiah, and others wouldn't, and there would be these debates and there was these dissensions and problems. But the Jews are trying to paint a picture that Paul is bringing about dissension in the sense of a rebellion against Rome, and he's going throughout the Roman Empire and he's trying to create this dissension. The word here, the dissension, is a word that is used for that, for an uprising, for a rebellion. And that is the one main thing that someone would be tried for and dealt with severely in Rome, in the Roman Empire, to overthrow. In fact, that was one of the main reasons that Felix was there in Jerusalem or in Israel as governor, to make sure that there's peace and there's no rebellions, and they would deal seriously with those that would bring about a rebellion in the Roman Empire. And they'd make an example of them. And so the Jews know that, and they think this is our point. This is what we've got to paint Paul to be, this man that's causing political problems. He's got a political mission. Secondly, which ties in with the first thing, is he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He started his own rebellion, and they're the Nazarenes. He's the ringleader. This is the leader of this rebellious sect. And then the thirdly, there in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple. Okay, so the first two are attacks against Rome, in a sense. The third here, is that he tried to profane the temple, which is an illegal offense against Israel. Now, again, we talked about it. On the Temple Mount, the Jews, by the Romans, had the right to exercise the death penalty. Nowhere else, for one offense. For anyone that enters into the Jewish court, that's a Gentile. Remember, we saw the overheads. I was showing you some of the inscriptions that were found that were posted around there, between the court of the Gentiles and the temple itself, that if anyone of any other nation enters in here, they're going to be killed. And the Jews were able to enforce it. That was the only thing they can enforce the death penalty. Anything else would have to go through the Roman judicial system and the court system there. And so here's the accusation. He's bringing about rebellion throughout the entire Roman world. This isn't just an issue in Jerusalem. He is the leader of this sect. And thirdly, he also broke Jewish law. So he's guilty under the Roman law. He's guilty under Jewish law. Now he says here, again in verse 6, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him. And then, I'm going to continue to read here, but if you're reading an NIV this morning, you're not going to find this next two verses in it. Or if you're reading the New American Standard, you're going to find it in brackets. And again, it's one of those textual variances, and some of our Greek manuscripts have it and some of them don't. It's not a really hotly debated one, but it is one that they say some of the earlier manuscripts don't have it, and therefore the NIV, the New American Standard, has made that clear, where the King James has accepted it as a part of the original. Again, this gets into a textual criticism issue that most of us aren't able to deal with anyways, or they don't read Greek well enough and aren't scholars, so we'll leave that for the scholars. But no matter what, it doesn't really change the way it's written. Now, remember that the Scriptures, we do believe the Scriptures are inspired of God. And that is the original writing of Scripture. And so when we come across something like this, I think it's important for us to see that someone goes, well, textual variance, maybe you never heard of it. Maybe this morning's the first time you've ever heard of that. Simply what it is the Scriptures were copied and copied and recopied and recopied. And the earlier copies we have sometimes don't contain some of the things that the later copies we have do. And so textual criticism is that they're going and they're criticizing the different texts and trying to come up with one general text. Do we believe that the Word of God is inspired? Yes. When Luke wrote the book of Acts, we believe that original writing was inspired of God, and is something that we can rely on. The question is sometimes is where we have these... Now understand this. the majority of those copies are identical. There's just these little tiny areas where they differ a little, and a few phrases here and a few phrases there. And I think that's important to understand, because sometimes we see the problem and we don't see the solution, or we don't see how liable or how reliable it is. The Word of God is very reliable. Even all of our texts are incredibly reliable. But you have a certain amount that what we call textual variances, that they vary from each other just a little bit. And this is what we come on here. So when Luke penned the book of Acts, it's that original writing is inspired. And that's why we always say, especially if you're talking to a Muslim or someone, and you say, or you talk about inspiration, it's important to understand that we believe in the inspiration of the original writing of Scripture. We don't believe that the copiers that were copying the text, the scribes, were inspired. And so sometimes the scribe would maybe get zealous or tired. Zealous being he'd add in, or tired he'd forget, and he's so tired when he's writing he missed something. And so that's what we come across. Again, I'm going to teach it from the point of view that the King James brings it out as. I'm reading the New King James here this morning. What is in there is correct, and we can see that throughout the book of Acts. Let me read it, and I can show that to you. We seized him, verse 6, the middle there, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. So that's what's not in the NIV. But examining him yourself, you might ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. Now again, as I read that, if you've been studying Acts with us, that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? That's exactly what chapter 21 tells us will happen. And so that's what we find here. So again, it doesn't really matter either way. The point, though, that I think we need to make here is that the Jews are accusing Paul, are accusing the commander Lysias there, accusing him of taking Paul out of their hands when they had legal right to execute him. Again, let me read it to you. It says here, we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanded us that we'd have to come up and talk to you. And so that's why we're here. This man should have been judged in Jerusalem, is what they're saying. This man should have been dealt with there. This man is guilty of profaning the temple. Now, problem one, they never tried Paul. And according to Jewish law, you'd have to try the guy before you kill him. You can't just set up a mob and kill the man. He'd have to have official trial. They never did that. But notice they don't mention that here. But Tertullus here is trying to build this case that this man is a rebellious plague for both the Romans and the Jews. And a plague is someone that's it speaks of infection, the word plague there. That he's a plague back there in verse 5. The word he will infect others. He's going to bring about this rebellion and this insurrection, and so he must be dealt with. Verse 9, and the Jews also assented, maintaining these things are so. So all the Jews, the high priest, the elders are there, and they're there agreeing and saying, yes, these things are so. This is exactly what he did. And so here's the testimony given against Paul. The accusations, three huge, huge accusations. And all three of them are totally false. How does Paul handle it? Verse 10, then Paul, after the governor nodded to him to speak. I want you to first notice Paul waited his turn to speak. Sometimes we don't even hear why people are upset with us. We don't even hear really what they think about us. It's good to listen. It's good to be someone that listens. So what is it that you've heard about me? Or what is it that you think that I really think? I want to hear what you think. Just give me. And then we can start at that basis. And so there's obviously a dialoguing here and a respect given. When Paul's turn was to speak, he answered, inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation. Now, notice his introduction is a little different than verses 2 and 3. He doesn't lie. He doesn't make up this, great view of Felix when really they didn't have it. He just says, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been a judge for many years of this nation, I the more cheerfully answer for myself." Now, why would Paul say that? Paul says that because he knows that Felix understands the Jews and understands their ways and understands Christianity. He's not unaware of what's going on. As a governor, he knows what's going on within the religious groups and what's happening in them, because that's where a lot of the riots start that he's there to keep down. Notice again in verse 22, let's jump up there real quick. It says, "But when Felix had heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way," he concluded the proceedings. He had more accurate knowledge of the way. So he's very aware. Now again, the word way is the word that is used in the New Testament or in the book of Acts to speak of Christianity. That was what the Christians called the movement. You realize the world called the movement Christians. The Christians called themselves were of the way. We'll see that here in a second when Paul gets to that. Verse 11, "Because you might ascertain," Paul starts in now, "because you might ascertain it was no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone or inciting a crowd, either in the synagogue or in the city, nor can they prove any of the things of which they now accuse me." Here's what Paul does. Now we're getting to the heart of the message here. We're getting to the heart of really this example that Paul leaves us. How do you respond? What do you do when people come against you? When they misunderstand you or falsely accuse you, how do you respond? Paul simply starts by saying, you know what? Let me tell you what I was doing. It was only 12 days ago. I went up to Jerusalem. And let me tell you why I went up to Jerusalem. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to convert people. I didn't go up to Jerusalem to cause riots or problems or overthrow the Romans. I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they didn't find me. Verse 12, "They neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting a crowd, either in the synagogues or the city." Now, this is a rebuttal of the first accusation that's found in verse 5, that is the creator of dissensions among the world, among the Jews out throughout the world. He says, let me tell you what I did, Felix, when I came to Jerusalem. I didn't make any dissensions. I didn't create any riots. I didn't do anything. I didn't have multitudes following me. I wasn't rallying in the streets. I wasn't getting people to follow my cause. He says, I came up to worship, and they found me they didn't find me in the temple disputing or inciting a crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nowhere could they find me. And then he says, and I love it, because when you speak the truth and you're innocent, you can speak so emphatically, and nor can they prove any of the things of which they now accuse me. They can't prove anything that they're saying against me. And so Paul is defending himself, but he's doing it in such a way that is simply laying out the facts. Now watch, he goes on. Verse 14, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." So I love this. He says, "But this I confess." You want my confession? You want me to confess what I'm guilty of? Let me tell you what I'm guilty of, Felix. I'm guilty of worshiping the God of my fathers. I'm guilty of believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. This is what I confess. Now, this is where the answer comes. What do you do when people come against you? What you do is you give them the heart of the Lord. Tell them really what is going on. You know, I can defend. Oh, I don't believe that. I don't. Tell them what you do believe. And a lot of times we get caught up in defending ourselves and you know, kind of arguing back. Well, you said this. Well, I didn't mean that when I said this. Just get away from all of that and go right to the heart. Let me confess to you what I do believe. Let me tell you right where I am. you might have heard this, or you've assumed this, and because I did that, you think this. But let me just tell you really where I am. Let me tell you who I am. This I confess to you. I'm a worshiper of God. And I worship the God of the Bible. I don't worship a foreign God. I don't worship something weird. I worship the God of the Bible. I don't have some weird theology. I'm not, you know, I don't believe in this or that. And again, depending on the context you're in, you begin to share really what you believe. This is where, you know, we get, in a sense, a doctrinal statement, abbreviated one. Please spare the world from your great details of your doctrinal statement. But a basic, what do you believe? Paul doesn't go into all the details here. He just says, listen, I worship God, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The same God they worship. I'm not here inciting crowds. I'm here to worship. And he says, and I love what he says, I confess to you that according to the way which they call a sect. Notice Paul doesn't call it here anything but the way. He doesn't call it here Christianity. He doesn't call it here, they call it the sect of the Nazarenes. He's saying, no, it's according to the way, which again, Felix, verse 22, understands and knows what he's talking about. I worship the God of my fathers, watch this, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now, I love that because Paul is speaking to a group that is of the majority Sadducees. And the Sadducees do not believe in the prophets. The Sadducees believe in the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, and that is it. And they hold to nothing else. Paul is coming and he's saying this, listen, if I'm being accused today of being a heretic, let me tell you where the heresy lies. This is what he's doing. This is radical. He's saying, listen, I'll confess to you that I worship God, which according to the way which they call a sect, but I worship the God of my fathers, and I believe all things that are written both in the law and the prophets. Remember, Paul's background is a Pharisee. And he already used that in chapter 23. He says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And it was that very issue that was at hand, and that's where Paul's bringing them to. Paul's saying to the Sadducees here, he's saying, you know, the Sadducees were what we might know of as the liberals of the day. They begin to deny portions of the Scripture. They begin to reason these things away. They begin to deny the supernatural. That's who the Sadducees were. And so Paul says, listen, I am a conservative Jew. I believe in the Word of God. And that's all I've ever done. He says in verse 15, I have hope in God, going on here, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. So now he turns from the Sadducees, which are in the midst of these elders, and the high priest for sure is, and he turns to the Pharisees, which would be in the midst of them, because again, the Sadducees didn't believe, we already established this in the last chapter, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But so he turns to the Pharisees in a sense and he says, which they also accept. And hey, these guys that are accusing me, there are guys in here that believe this too. So what is my problem? What is their problem with me? He says, this is what I confess. I believe in the Word of God. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. I believe in God, and I believe that there's going to be a final resurrection. Paul gets to the heart of the matter. You know, when I'm being attacked or misunderstood, the thing that I find here in Paul, that I find in the Word of God, and I find to be true in my life, is to just graciously share the truth with someone. Just speak the truth in love. Don't argue with them. Don't defend yourself. One of the hardest things is we get defensive. We get hurt. Well, I can't believe you think that of me. What do you think of that? And we just start going off. And we're just upset. But pulling back and saying, like Paul did in everything, hey, I have an opportunity right now to talk about the gospel. Right now, I've got an opportunity to share the gospel. And that's what I'm going to do. I've got the governor's ears. I've got the high priest once again. And man, I'm going to just share the gospel, which ultimately is this, that there is going to be a judgment that's going to happen, both of the saved and the unsaved, the just and the unjust, the believing and the unbelieving, that all men will stand before God. You've heard it said, all roads lead to heaven, or all roads lead to God. And you've heard me say, I agree, all roads lead to God. They don't lead to heaven, eternity with God. But you will, every single person will stand before God and give an account for what they did, and judgment will come. When Paul was preaching in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill there, this is what he says in verse 30, speaking to the Gentile audience. He says in verse 30, truly the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to us all by raising him from the dead. Listen, there is a day that is coming that every single person will give an account. Do you walk with God? Do you follow the Lord? Do you obey the Lord? He can't be Savior and not Lord of your life. You can't say, well, Jesus is my Savior. He saved me, but he's not the Lord. I do what I want, and because I believe, I'm okay. No, that's not biblical belief. In fact, the word believe or trust in the New Testament is a word that is interchangeable with the word obedience. And so we could say it this way. Those that believe, obey. And those that believe and obey, they turn from their sins and they begin to follow the Lord. They begin to walk with God. They begin to obey the Scriptures. Why do you think we're here this morning studying the Word of God as Christians? We're here as Christians studying the Word of God because there is so much for us to learn and to grow in and to know about the Lord that we might properly walk with Him. Now, the reality is we want to walk with Him, because when you meet the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, you find out that He's not a taskmaster. He's not a mean and harsh judge that wants to rule our lives, but He's a loving Father. And or that He has a loving Father, and the Father has sent His Son to die for our sins, and that there is life in Jesus Christ. And that as we've repented of our sins, every one of you that have repented of your sins would agree with this, that as we've repented of our sins, Christ came into our lives through His Spirit. The Spirit lives in us and guides us and leads us, convicts us when we sin, and strengthens us and empowers us to overcome those sins, and has given us a victory over sins which really was slavery. And now we've been set free. Been set free by the blood of Christ and the work of God's Spirit in our life. And our desire is to love God and walk with Him. And our desire is to know His Word. Our desire is to be filled with His Word and be obedient to His Word. And there's life in Jesus Christ. And for me, I stand here today before you knowing that I'm not fearful of the judgment to come. I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it because I'm looking forward to the day where I'm resurrected and I get a new body. And that body is going to take me into heaven and cause me to be able to worship God in capacities that I can't do it right now. And it's going to set me free from the bondage of my sinful nature that I've had because of the fall of Adam and sin. And I'm looking forward to that day, and I'm very confident because I believe and have repented of my sins and turned to the Lord, and I've been born again and been filled with the Spirit of God. I'm very confident today that I'm going to heaven, that I'm going to spend eternity with God. And that's the place every one of us should be at. And if we're not there today, we need to be. And today we need to cry out to the Lord. And today we need to get right with God, because He's got a life, and He's got salvation for you. The Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's not just saying, God save me and I'm going to do what I want. But you call upon Him, you throw yourself upon Him, you put your trust in Him, and you allow Him to lead and guide your life and become a true believer like Paul the Apostle was. So Paul says, that's the issue. The issue is salvation. The issue is judgment, righteousness and unrighteousness, justice and truth. This verse 16 This being so, I myself always strive to have a good conscience, or to have a conscience without offense towards God and man. Paul says, you want to know my faith? My faith isn't to cause problems, to cause insurrections, to cause dissensions. My faith might, because there's going to be a judgment, my desire, my ambition in life is to have a conscience pure before God and man. I think that's so important for us to see, that Paul was moved by the idea of judgment to come to have a pure life, to have a life without offense. And notice what he says, though, and I think this is important for you Christians today. Notice what this he says. He says not to offend not only God, but man. That he's going to do all things he can to live at peace as much as possible, as he says in Romans 12, with all men. I want to live at peace as much as possible with man. So he's giving a powerful defense and explaining where he is. Now, after many years, verse 17, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple. So now here he comes in and he's answering this third accusation. And if I didn't hit it in verse 14, he's answering the second accusation. But here in verse 18, he's starting to answer now the third accusation. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude or a tumult. They accused me of going and defiling the temple. And in fact, they did. They took me right out, and they were about to kill me, but the commander came down and rescued me. This is what happened. He says, I was in the midst of in the midst of which some of the Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude or a tumult. I came to this nation to bring alms and offerings. And in fact, I was in the temple giving offerings. I was paying for the expenses of these four men, according to chapter 21, that were taking a vow. That's what I was doing in there. I was being a good Jew. I wasn't defiling the temple. I wasn't breaking Jewish law. I wasn't there with a tumult. There was no problem. We were there doing everything according to the law of God. And he says, where are they? Verse 19. They ought to have been here before you to object, if they had anything against me. These Jews from Asia that again thought that Paul took a Gentile by the name of Trophimus into the temple because they saw Paul and Trophimus in the city earlier of Jerusalem that day in Acts chapter 21. Trophimus being from Ephesus, these Jews from Asia being from Ephesus, knowing Paul's ministry in Ephesus, knowing Trophimus, saw him earlier in the city, now being in Jerusalem, and thought that it was one of the men in there. Wasn't. But they overreacted and pulled him out, and violence began. Where are they? Where are these guys from Asia that accused me in the beginning? Why aren't they here? Why aren't they giving an offense? Or else let those who are here themselves say if they have found anything worthy in me, unworthy in me, wrongdoing in me, while I stood before the council, unless it was for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. What is Paul doing here? Paul's doing something so beautiful. What he's doing is he's pulling and he's showing, okay, first he defends himself on all three accounts or accusations brought against him. And in the midst of that, he gives really the heart of the gospel, that judgment's coming. And that men are going to stand before God. So he gives a defense, but he keeps the main thing, the Lord. And he really gives a clear definition of what he's about. He's a worshiper of God. He's one that believes in the law and the prophets. He's a worshiper of God. He's a Bible-believing worshiper of God. And he believes in the resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So he, in a few verses, he says, in his defense, he says, listen, I'm just a Jew. I'm a good Jew. I'm a worshiper of God. I believe in the Bible, as they would know it in their day. I believe in the Bible. And I came with offerings and alms, and I was purified in the temple. I did everything I should have done. I did nothing wrong. And if they think I did, where are the guys that accused me in the beginning? They're not here. And what do they have to say? What can they accuse me of today that holds any weight? The only thing they can say against me is this one thing. And this is what they have against me, is what he's saying. They can say this one thing against me. When I stood in verse 21 in the midst of the council, this is what I said. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. That's the issue at hand. The issue at hand, Felix, governor, judge, the issue at hand is the resurrection of the dead. That's what I'm being judged for. Not breaking Roman law, not defiling the temple, nothing. The resurrection of the dead. And it says, but when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lystras the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. And what's interesting here is Felix realizes and knows that Paul is innocent. He's innocent. His argument was very convincing, I believe, to Felix. The reason he doesn't make a decision, I believe, is because he had to try to keep peace in Israel. It was a very, very difficult time for him at this time. We're going to see within 2 years he's out of office. And according to Roman law, you could put the trial on hold as long as you want. Further investigation. There was no date you had to set. In fact, in Roman history, we have some very credible people, some very high-profile people that were left in prison for 15 years just waiting trial. And you're legally allowed to do that, to a Roman citizen. And so legally he could do that. He could just say, well, okay, let me hear when the commander comes up. But the reality is this, is he already heard from the commander. I'd say two things about that. Number one, he's already heard from the commander. Number two, the commander never comes up. The rest of Paul's imprisonment here in Caesarea, you never see the commander Lystras again. Look at chapter 23 with me real quickly. Verse 28, this is a letter from the commander Lystras, verse 26 it says, to the most excellent governor Felix. This is what the commander has already said on the case. I'll pick it up in verse 28. And when I wanted to know the reason why they accused him, I brought him before the council. I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing chargeable against him worthy of death or chains. So here's the commander's already said, you know what the issue is? The guy's innocent. It's just a question of their laws. But I had to get him out of Jerusalem because it was really hot, and I'm just going to send him to you. And so now, here's Felix, he hears the cases, and what's he come up with? Same thing. And so he says, let me buy some time here, figure out what I'm going to do with this situation, because if I release him, I'm going to have a riot from the Jews, but I can't condemn him, the guy's innocent, so I'll just hold him. And it says in verse 23, back to chapter 24, so he commanded the centurion to keep him and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends or to provide for or visit him. So he says, just keep Paul. Keep him in the palace. Just keep him under guard, but give him liberty. Let his friends come. Let him provide. Now, realize this, that when you were in prison, like Paul is here, you had to provide for your own clothes. You had to provide many times for your own food, according to Roman law, according to the way the Romans worked. So Paul needed some help. So he said, you know, let the guy have liberty. Let his friends come visit. Let him provide for him. We're going to see next week, probably as well, looking for a bribe, thinking, hey, this guy's got money. He brought alms to Jerusalem, and, you know, he's got some money, and he can probably get some. So we'll look for a bribe. We'll see that very clearly next week in the text. But you know what's awesome? It's in this situation where Paul is undergoing major suffering, It's in this situation where you think that Paul's like, Lord, what are you doing to me? And I think we're in those places sometimes, especially when we're misunderstood and we're in situations maybe we shouldn't be, or because we're a Christian. And it's so difficult for us. Here, think about this. The Apostle Paul is a man that's got the Spirit of God in him, the Word of God in him. God has revealed to him the new covenant. He's seen it. He's met the Lord face to face. He has heard from the Lord. He's been commissioned to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And here he is. False accusations. He's in prison. And he's sitting there. We're going to see for 2 years he's going to be in Caesarea at least. Imagine that, 2 years. Imagine there being in prison for 2 years. This guy's got vision. You know what his vision is? His vision is, I've got to go to Rome. I've got to go to Spain. I could just see him looking out to the Mediterranean Sea from where he is. And that Mediterranean Sea, you've got to understand, the Mediterranean Sea touches the tip. Everywhere the Mediterranean Sea touches is the Roman Empire. It's like the Mediterranean Sea touches all of the Roman Empire, and then the land all around the Mediterranean is the Roman Empire. I just see him. Just looking out every day of the Mediterranean. There's unreached people. Right before this, he wrote the book of Romans. And what he wrote in the book of Romans was this, in chapter 15, that I must go and preach where Christ has not been named. Let me read to you out of Acts chapter 19 when he's in Ephesus. Right on his way, leaving Ephesus, he's going to go and make his rounds and end up in Jerusalem. Listen to what he says, Acts chapter 19, verse 21. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit that when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul's heart, I got to get to Rome. After I've been to Jerusalem, so I want to go to Jerusalem. And that's what happened. He went to Jerusalem, was arrested, right? So he's there. He's got these visions. He's got passion. He's got conviction. I've got to go to Rome. I've got to preach the gospel. And again, when he writes the book of Romans, he says, I've got to go beyond Rome when I pass by you on my way to Spain. Praise God. He says, I'll visit you and spend some time with you. Well, here it's starting with I got to get to Rome. By the time he writes the book of Romans, which is just right after he leaves Acts 19, there, right, chapter 20 is when he writes the book of Romans. He says, on my way to Spain, I'll visit you. He's got vision. He's got passion. He's got conviction. He's got direction. There's things that God's put in his heart, things he wants to do. And, I've got to get there. I've got to get to Rome, the city of Rome. I've got to preach the gospel there. But here I am with a chain. Chained to a Roman soldier. And how many of us in that situation would just say, God, what are you doing to me? Lord, why? Why are you putting me in this situation? Lord, why are you making me go through this? Instead of stepping back and saying, Lord, what are you doing to me? What do you have here? Why, Lord, am I in this situation? What is it, God, that you're doing? Lord, I want to see it. I want to get it. And maybe it's at this point that Paul, at this point, begins to recall Acts chapter 9, verse 15. The day he was converted, Ananias, the disciple, stood over him and said to him that you're a chosen vessel of the Lord's. You're to bear his name before kings, before Gentiles and the children of Israel. Up to this point in Paul's life, he had bared God's name. He'd been a witness to the Gentiles and to the Israelites. But not yet to kings. To those in governing authorities. To those that are in the high office of Rome. And it's at this point, and I believe Paul got it. I believe that because of his writings. He realized, God, you've got me right here. Hey, I'm innocent. I should be released. Why is it that Felix won't let me go? He knows I'm innocent. We're going to see he could have given a bribe. He could have given some money and, church, hey, I need, $1,000 and they'll let me go. He didn't do it. Or something, he didn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And that might get down to an ethical issue of bribery and things we might talk about next week, but he wouldn't do it. But I believe overall it's because he knew God had him right where he was for a reason. And you know, it's amazing to me when he writes what we call the captivity letters, which are Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon. These four letters. When he writes those letters, he writes in such a way. Now realize, he's in prison. He's got a chain on him. And he writes. And he speaks of, in the book of Philippians, of joy. And he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. He says, I've learned to be content in all situations, in all circumstances, for Christ, it's Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. I'm content. I've learned. Listen, Paul is in a situation in his life where he's being stripped. Maybe you're there today. Maybe you're in a place like that. He's just being stripped of everything he's got. He's all of his passion, all of his vision, all of his hope that he thought he's going to be able to do this and go there and do it. It's taken from him. He's locked up. All he sees is the Mediterranean Sea. He sees ships going by. That one's going on its way right now to Spain. That one's going to Rome. Oh, if I could just get on that ship. God, what are you doing to me? God, I want to serve you. Here I am, locked up. Here I am, sitting here. God had a purpose in it all. You know, I just think of the sufferings, Christians, that we go through. And how in the midst of the sufferings, we don't see the hand of God. We don't recognize that God is working in these sufferings to do something in us and through us. And we miss it. Paul saw it. Paul took pen in hand. That's all he had. That's all he could do. Okay, I can't go? I can send a letter. And he took pen in hand. And he said to the churches of Asia, he writes the book of Ephesians. And he begins to tell them of the greatness of God. He begins to tell them of the blessedness of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And he begins to magnify God and begins to exalt the Lord in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, and begins to call the Christians to put their eyes on the Lord and looking at his overall plan and looking at who he is. It's amazing. As you look at it, as you read these epistles, and he begins to talk about our faith in Christ. He begins to talk about the way we ought to live and how we ought to come at it. And he just begins to expound. And then he writes the book of Colossians. And he talks there in the book of Colossians about the Christ, about who he is. About how he's supreme to all. About in him we have everything we need. We're totally sufficient in him. Oh, he begins there to exalt the Lord. He writes the book of Philippians, and he talks about, in the midst of his situation, how God is being magnified and the gospel's going out in the palace garden. He tells the church there in chapter 1 of Philippians, in verse 12, he tells them, don't worry about me. He says, don't be concerned about my situation, because it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that the whole palace garden, all the rest, know that my chains are in Christ. The gospel's going out. This is a man that's suffering. This is a man that's definitely struggling. This is a man that's having his life stripped, having his vision taken, having his passion stripped from him. The very things that he feels like God called him to do, he's now stuck. It's a man that says, I understand that I don't understand everything. And I'm going to give myself to the Lord. In whatever situation I'm going to rejoice in the Lord, because God's in control. And in the midst of my suffering, I'm going to rejoice. And I'm just going to worship the Lord right here. This is where he writes in Philippians 3. He says, and I've counted all things lost for the excellence and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. And that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed into his death, if that by any means I might obtain to the resurrection of the dead. And I'm forgetting the things that are behind, and I'm pressing towards the goal of the call, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is what he writes when he's in prison. This is what he writes when he's in this situation. This is after years. This is after he's in Rome, I believe he writes these things. But this is where it starts. It starts where he's in this place of suffering. It's in this place he learned how to worship the Lord. It's in this place. You know, if Paul was to write to us out on the mission field, planting churches, Spirit of God's moving, raising the dead, healing the sick, you know, and he's to write, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. You'd say, well, yeah, you could say that because you're out there seeking God and God's moving. But look at me in my life. But when he writes from a prison cell with a chain on his hand, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's a whole nother world. And it's only because he surrendered to God in the midst of his suffering. And he realized, even in the midst of the misunderstanding and the attacks against him, that God was working. That God was working. And he was able to write those epistles because he was in the Spirit. He wasn't defensive. He wasn't upset. He wasn't bitter. He wasn't hurt. He was in love with Jesus and realized Jesus loved him. And even when he didn't understand how that love was playing out, he understood that the Lord was there. And he could say when he wrote his last epistle, at the end of his life, there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he says, "And at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, but the Lord was with me. And the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, and he delivered me out of the mouth of the lion." And he could say that. He could say the Lord was there. There was no one there. No one was with me. I was stripped of everything I knew and had. And all I had left was the Lord. Oh, is that so tragic? Is it so tragic for us to watch God take away everything we have so that all we have is the Lord? Boy, when we're in heaven and we look back, we're going to say, what was our problem? How thick-headed we are. You know, today, with everything you have, you must realize all you have is the Lord. And maybe God wouldn't have to take us through so much to teach us that. All you have is the Lord. And I'm not saying if you've gone through some suffering or some hard situation that it's because you're in sin and God's stripping you and showing you all you have is Him. And that might be the case for some, but I'm not saying that's a general thing. But all I'm saying is church today, we need to realize all we have is the Lord. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will never change. He will never turn and say, I don't love you anymore. I'm done with you. But He will always be there. And today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and you've not put your faith and hope in Him, and have not given your life to Him and repented of your sins and borne fruit worthy of repentance, you've had a change of life. You don't have the Lord. And all you have is judgment to come. That's all you have. You have nothing. And all the things you think you do have, you have nothing, because it's all going to be stripped away from you one day. And you're going to stand before God, as the Scripture says, naked and open to the eyes of to Him whom you must give an account. You're going to stand before Him. And the question that I have for you is, will you today turn from your sins and follow after Jesus Christ? Because He's all you want. Trust me. He's all you need. And the reality is, He's the only one that's going to get you ultimately through. And I pray today you'd call on the name of the Lord and you'd be saved. And you'd cry out. Myself, the other pastors and leaders in our church are available for you after the service if you'd like to get right with the Lord. We want to encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. The richness, Lord, that we have in it, and the sweetness, Lord, that it brings. Lord, I ask that you would right now move in the midst of us and this congregation and just, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, weed out, Lord, the root of bitterness. Lord, weed out of our hearts the things that hinder you and your Spirit from working. Pour out your grace upon us, Lord. And burn within us, Lord, a belief and trust in you. Help us to be those that are Spirit-filled and filled with the love of God and the joy of the Lord in the midst of suffering. And Lord, we ask this morning for those that don't know you, God, that you'd save them. Those that aren't right with you, those that are, Lord, backslidden in their hearts, we ask for you to revive their soul today. Renew them. Get them, Lord, on the right track once again. We thank you, Father. And we commit them to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.